Excellent. Well, morning, everyone. Before we get into the word, let's just open up in some prayer, commit this time to God, and then we can see what God has to say to us this week. So, Lord, as we now open our hearts to you, willing to learn, willing to discover what your word has to say for us, may your Holy Spirit talk to us. May your Holy Spirit just enlighten us and teach us. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to freely come, that we are in abundance of freedom, yet we take it for granted. We think around the world that churches are underground, where they have to secretly meet to be able to confess their faith, study your word, and to be caught would no doubt mean sure death. So we think of those churches and those places now. And then we think of us, like I say, who have an abundance of freedom. May we not squander it, but may we learn from it. May that inspire us and drive us. So pray, Lord, for this time now. Pray for your blessing. Pray for your spirits moving. Pray also in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Ooh, let me not do that too much. We're still in the book of Titus. So if you want to turn over into the book of Titus, we've got one more in there, which I'll obviously do next time I'm here. But we're on the book of Titus, and we will be in chapter 2 now. We've moved into chapter 2, so if you guys want to move there. But slowly, we've been working our way through the book of Titus, and hopefully I've been evidencing that Titus is not just a book for elders or pastors, but actually, it's a book for all of us. Ultimately, it comes down to a book of character and a book of lifestyle and choices in which we hopefully are found blameless. And the world can have nothing to hang upon us. So that was where we picked up last, or finished off last week. This week we're going to go into chapter 2 again, like I say. And I'm just going to put it out there before we do this chapter, that there are some things in here which you might go, oh, that's a little bit sensitive. As a preacher, I have the obligation to preach God's word. And the nice thing is, if I just go through it, and if you have an issue with it, well, I'm going to cop out and say that's between you and God. Okay, so put that in mind. It's not there to offend anybody. It's not to say that, you know, things shouldn't be this way or that way. It's really, this is God's word, and I'm just going to unpack it for you, and how you deal with it is between you and God. Okay, so we're in chapter 2, and like I said, I read from the NIV version, starting in verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the old women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, and try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they may make the teaching of God, our Savior, attractive. Paul starts off again here, saying to Titus, you. Now, obviously, we don't have a Titus anymore. So when he's talking to leadership. He's talking to those people in the church. He's saying you. We can collectively say you as the congregation. You have a responsibility to teach people in your congregation. You are to teach them what is appropriate and sound doctrine. Now, we often think of doctrine. When you hear the word doctrine, we kind of put theology up there at the same time. And we kind of say, oh, this is all about the head. I must go away, I must study, I must, you know, get into books, I must get degrees and things like that. It's more than that. Paul's starting off here by saying there's more to just head knowledge in a church. It's about a lifestyle. It's about the way that you live. It's about how you reflect Christ in your life. And that's the premise that he puts into this passage. Right in the beginning, he's saying the way you live, your lifestyle, is how you must teach. That's the example. Now that really is a challenge for a lot of people. How's your lifestyle? How are you, you know, living your life out? How's your doctrine? Does it meet what you say? Does it tie up? And in some ways, if your doctrine is not right and your lifestyle is not right, well, then you need to get yourself right before you start trying to influence other people, if that makes sense. Live by example, teach by example. The other thing is, when we hear the word doctrine, we sometimes think of, we think of, oh, that's for a certain person, you know. I'll leave that to the elders. They can take care of the doctrine stuff. I'll just do church. I'll come to church, sit down, go home. It might be for a certain age group. We might think, oh, that I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too this. I'm too that. I'm too, you know. So therefore, you find cop-outs, excuses, if you want to put it that way, as to why you shouldn't do or live a certain way. Christian life and Christian living is for all genders. It's for all ages. It's for the free and it's for the slave. Now, we don't have too many slaves today, but we'll get to that passage a little bit later. But it's for all of us. It's inclusive. And that's the beauty of Christianity, is it doesn't exclude anybody. It includes everybody. No matter your walk of life, no matter your circumstances or where you're at, you can already get a feeling that Paul's got something to say here and unpack this passage. I'm going to mix the order up a little bit. Normally, I go verse by verse as I go through a passage. But today, I just thought it was kind of better if we group them together. And you'll see why as I go through. But in a church, and all churches should be made up of, and if they're not, I'm not saying there's a problem, but it can become a problem. A church should be made up of a group of people, or groups of people. And a church, in order for it to grow and thrive and be effective, needs these groups. I preach in some churches where it is just groups of older people. And do you know what the number one thing they say to me is? We just don't have the strength anymore, or we don't have the drive anymore, or our church is diminishing and growing. I mean, it is, and they fear the doors closing. And that's not their fault. It's just the way the church is, unfortunately. Certain groups of people, certain ages, aren't interested anymore in Christianity. They want to live their lives. And that's having an impact in the church. You probably see it around here as well. I see Mike nodding his head. But as we unpack this, hopefully you'll see that each one of you has a role to play in the church, no matter your age, no matter your gender. So let's have a look at the older men first, because that's the verse that comes first. Again, I'm not being sexist, it's just verse 2. It says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Temperate. Some verses might actually have self-controlled. Not sure which version you've got, but that's what temperate means. It means that you should be self-controlled. You should be sober in thought and in mind. Again, that word self-control. Last time when we looked at the leader, self-control was quite prevalent. We now get self-control, and it'll go all the way through this passage. Because it's that number one fruit of the Spirit. It overarches everything. It is, without it, we then become non-blameless. People can peg things on us. Worthy of respect. Now, this is an interesting one. When I was going through, normally when you think of respect, you would think people either earn it or, you know, we demand it because of our age or because of your position in life. You might be the head of something or the CEO or the CIO or whatever they call them these days, and therefore you demand respect. Well, respect does not come at the end of a gun. Respect does not come by demanding it. Respect is earned. Respect is taught. And this is how the older men need to be. They need to be living it by example. They need to be not demanding it, earning it. That's quite a mindset change in society today. We've always taught, as I was growing up, is respect your elders. You probably have heard that. Well, some elders don't deserve respect. And when I say elders, I mean older people. They don't deserve it because they do nothing for it. You need to earn it. And that is hard. Again, he goes on to say self-controlled. Second time he's talking about it. The first one was about mind and thought. This time he's referring to they need to be in control of their emotions, not flying off the handle like that. I've met some, I don't know, maybe as you get older, older people tend to be, what do you call it, more grumpy. I joke with one of my friends at work. The older he's got, he says, I'm getting grumpier. So yeah, you are. But, you know, and he knows it, but, you know, self-respect and then obviously self-control into the emotions and that. And I like the way Paul finishes the sentence or this verse. He says that they should be in love, or in faith, sorry, in love, in endurance / impatience. And if you tie that up with what he says in Corinthians at the end of the love chapter, he says, out of these, faith, love, and hope are the three that will remain or endure. Because those are true characteristics, and I think that's because they emulate from God. God is both love, God is both faithful, and our hope is in His return. He is our living hope, as Peter calls Him. The next group of that he moves on to, and I'm going to jump down to verse 6, that's why I say I've just kind of grouped them together. He talks about the young men. He says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Is that it? That's what he says. He says, young men, be self-controlled. And that one got me thinking, as well, why is it so short? To all the other genders and ages, he says, he gives this whole list of things, and then to the young men, he just says, be self-controlled. It's because that self-control that he's talking about, again, encompasses both your emotions, your actions, and your attitudes. Now, when you were young, you were normally driven by your emotions. Your hormones kind of got there, and you either landed up in trouble if you were a young man, because you would either say something you shouldn't say, do something you shouldn't have done. Young men are normally, although young women can also be at the same time, but young men tend to be quite off the handle. If you've got any teenagers or anything like that, or any young teenagers, should I say, as in men teenagers, you would know what I'm talking about. If you haven't quite got there yet, then you've got something to look out for. I've got gray hair to prove it. But anyway, and I thought, okay, well, there must be more to young men. And this passage is actually paralleled by the one that John writes in 1 John chapter 2. And he says there that the young men, they are strong. And the word of God lives in them. And that's why young men, they are good to have. As long as they're self-controlled, they're good to have because they can drive. They've got that gump. They've got that, you know, that go, that energy that's needed for a church. So don't discourage them. Encourage them. Wrapped in self-control. The next group we're going to move on to is older women. Verse 3, if you jump back again. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way of living, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Mike's smiling there. like I said, I'm just reading God's word. So, anyway. The question that keeps on coming to me, both when it's old and, you know, young, what determines age? Paul never actually says, what is an old woman? I don't know. I was always taught never ask a lady her age, so let's just go with, leave it there. But they should be reverent. Be reverent. That's suitable for sacred life. That's what it means. Normally a nun would be a reverend, or, you know, you'd say the reverend nun or something like that, but it means a sacred, holy life. And the life, again, must be revealed in their conduct. How do they live their life, these older women? Is it worthy of God? Is it worthy of Christ? Going back to last week's, can they hang something on you? Are you blameless? Or do you have problems with addictions? Do you have a problem with wine, it says here? But it doesn't have to be wine. These days, people get addicted to lots of things. They get addicted to work. We call them workaholics, do we not? So you can be addicted to that. You can be addicted to drugs. You can be addicted to sports. I always joke with somebody at church and I say to him, you do know there's no football in heaven. And he goes, why? I said, because you've made an idol here. God doesn't need to compete with anybody. But that's what it is. They become so addicted that they'll miss church. Crafts. There's a hard one for some ladies. Some ladies really love crafts. I see some smiles going around the room. My wife's nodding at me. I'm in trouble. Anyway, but we can get addicted to certain things. Anything that distracts us or takes us away from God is either an idol or an addiction. And they normally go together. We all have addictions in some way. It's not just the older women. We all have them. And we all have to overcome them. And the only true way to overcome an addiction is to have self-control. To be able to say no to that addiction. And that tends to come through the Holy Spirit. Next week or next time I'm here, we'll look at that. The Holy Spirit. But self-control comes through the Holy Spirit. I said last week, you can do a certain amount yourself. But you need to go that extra step to break the addiction. You need the Holy Spirit. Then he says, finally, he says, teach what is good and urge the younger woman and encourage them on the right path. Older women have a role. You have a responsibility in the church. And this is a strange one, but it's, if you think about it logically, it's correct. It's not fitting for Titus as a man to approach a younger woman, is it? These days, if you are going to go see a younger woman, you're going to take somebody with you because you might be accused of something. That's the first thing they teach you when you're becoming a pastor. They say, do not visit a young woman by yourself because it can lead to problems. Can lead to misunderstandings. And this is why Paul says to Titus, he says, actually, this responsibility is probably suited for an older woman to go to a younger woman to help her, to guide her, and to teach her. We get so hung up about women being in the pulpit and being in leadership and women preaching that we actually neglect this part, that women do have a role and a responsibility and a part to play in the church. It doesn't have to be in the pulpit. It happens in the congregation as well, and in the pews. Let's not lose sight of that. We're all here to play a part in Christ's kingdom and church. That logically moves us on to the next group, the younger woman. Now, he gives quite a list here, so please, again, don't be offended with me. But he says, verse 4, he says, then they can urge the younger woman, so this is the older woman now urging the younger, he says, to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, there's self-control again, and to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husband, so that no one can malign the word of God. So what are the older women meant to teach the younger women? To love their husbands and their children. Now, this is an odd thing to say. Naturally, a mother normally loves her children. But if we take this in the context of the passage, marriage in those days wasn't what we've got marriage today. Marriage today is for love. We meet somebody, we see if we're compatible, if we get on with one another, whether she's, you know, and if there's a little bit of fire there, you know, if you're younger, you know. But in those days, marriages were normally arranged. If you're in the Middle East, you could be, even at your birth, you could already be arranged marriage to somebody. So as soon as you became of age, your father would get the money that he needed, or the dowry, as they would have called it, and you would have been almost sold off in marriage, which is in some ways almost another form of slavery. But there was no love kind of thing. That's a modern concept. So it's no wonder that these older women have to go and teach the mothers to love their children and their husbands. Now, you might be in a marriage now, or in a partnership, and the question comes to me, how do I love this man? Lord, help me. You know, it might have started off with all gumption and fire, but once that fizzles out, you then land up, actually, we don't have much in common. And you need guidance, you need help. Now, obviously, the quick way to do it is just get a divorce and go find somebody else. That's why divorce rates are so high. But you can learn to love a person. You can learn to go through it. And your marriage will be even stronger once you've been through that. No marriage is plain sailing. At least I haven't come across one. There's ups and downs. There's rocky bits. There's patches. I can see some people associating with that. Love in a marriage is not about eros, erotic love, fire. It's about agape. It's about that sacrificial love, coming together, committing to one another, vowing to do life together. It's the love that Christ demonstrates to us. It was that type of love. That's what these young women are urged to learn. Now he goes on again and he says, self-control, self-control, to be chastened and pure. That means not having extramarital affairs. It means committing to one man, one woman, and having that relationship. And this aligns with the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments says, do not commit adultery. So Paul's just kind of reiterating what's been taught already. Now obviously, again, within the context of where they were, Rome and Greek, or Greece, that was quite common. As long as she never got caught, or her partner consented to it, it was fine. Sounds kind of like today, doesn't it? For quite a while, we moved into this era where we were bound by God's laws and we lived happy lives. Not perfect lives, but happier lives. Now we seem to have thrown all God's commands out of the window and gone, I'll choose what's right. I'll do what I need to do in order for me to seek my happiness. And the world has gone to pot. Marriages are crumbling. Children are left as orphans almost, or in torn families. We see it all over the world. And that's because people don't have self-control. They don't have self-control, and they don't have the love of Christ. And women are supposed to be busy at home. Homemakers is what it translates to. They're to be homemakers. And the wife is to look after the house and do the jobs that need to be done. Now, I can see some ladies raising their eyebrows, and I said, this is God's word. You know, the verse says, we don't want to do that, you know. Yes, okay. I'm just again going through God's word. And I know even today in society it's harder because you do need two salaries these days to survive. Gone are the days when the man could go out, earn the salary, and come home and supply the needs of the family. We live in chaotic times, and maybe that's why things are going the way they are. So that even the family structure has been torn apart, and women are forced to go out and work. But we can all be, the next one says, subject to husbands, does it not? It says be subject to husbands. Now, we might think, again, society's taught us, oh, I don't want to be, you know, they're taking away all my self-rights and all my identity as a person. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean being a slave to a man. Remember when we first started, the first talk about where Paul introduces him, he says, I'm a servant, a bond servant. I willingly submit. Well, when he's talking here, again, he actually means the same word. It's the same word in Greek. He's actually saying to ladies, be bond servants. Be willing to let the man rule. Willingly give yourself over. And in that way, there's harmony. There's no strife inside the family. You don't have these two people competing for authority. Now, that's hard. I know it is. But it's for the benefit of the family. But also with a bond servant comes this element of trust. You're going to put your trust into your husband. You're going to put your faith and your belief into him and say, I'm going to trust you to do what needs to do to lead this family. And he has a responsibility to fill that trust. He doesn't just get off scot-free. Did I say Scots? Scot-free. He doesn't just get off. He has a responsibility. Again, it's a partnership. Just in the same way, we need to subject ourselves to Christ. We need to become his bondservant. We need to put our trust and our faith in him. Allow him to lead our families, to lead our lives. Hard, isn't it? When the world is telling us that we're all about us, the Bible's telling us it's all about God. But all of this results in the fact that people cannot malign the word of God. We live this kind of characteristic or this lifestyle, honoring to God, the world has nothing to say against us. Again, going back to what Paul says, he says, blameless, be blameless. And that's what it means. It is, they cannot blame you for anything. You're living this perfect life. The last group I want to look at is slaves. And it says in verse 9, it says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything and try to please them. Not talking back to them, not stealing from them, but show them that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching of God, our Savior, attractive. Again, making it attractive, alluring. Now you're probably thinking, okay, slaves, we don't have that anymore. I've had this argument with people before. In fact, I've had this argument with pastors. Why do we still have the Slavery Act then? Why do we even now have where you can go register if you know somebody's a slave, if slavery's dead? Tell me. Is it? Slavery's not dead. Slavery's alive. It's just we either choose not to see it or it's gone underground. Now, I'm not saying that slavery is right, and neither is Paul. Nowhere in the scriptures is it condoned. In fact, it was Christianity that broke the shackles of slavery, because we realized that it was not scriptural to subject another man unlawfully. But it's part of culture in those days. Now, we can probably twist it slightly, and we can say that slavery for us is work. Some people do see it as slavery, but the principles are still the same. A slave would go in, he would do his day's work, and for that he'd get fed, and he'd get paid, and he'd get, you know, clothed and all that kind of stuff. Well, we go to work, we do our jobs, we get paid. And then we use that to buy clothes, food, and house our families, do we not? So they kind of translate. Like I say, some people feel like work is slavery, but anyway. Again, the word here is bondservant as well. That person who takes his earlobe, freely puts it on the doorpost, and has a spike driven through in it. And he freely gives himself into that. Now this, again, is kind of a strange one, especially when Paul's writing this, because to the Greeks and to the Romans, slaves were quite a common thing. They also, you would also say, you know, you probably heard this, walk 10 paces behind me. You've probably seen a movie and the slave would like walk behind the master. Now when they would be like that until they entered the church doors. And then what would happen is the master would actually go sit down, and the slave might be the one standing up in the front preaching to the master. And this kind of just blew the Greeks and the Romans away. They were thinking, how can this be? Within the context of the church, you're equals, if not, he's better than you. But the moment you walk out the doors, he's your slave again. So you can see the confusion that was going on. But within Christ, we're all equal. We're all equal. And in some ways, we're all slaves to something. Be it addictions or attitudes or work. But he says to these slaves, don't talk back. Don't talk back. Something I wish teenagers would learn. But don't talk back. The young and the old have that problem. I know some older people that talk back quite freely. But he's saying, don't talk back. He's saying, don't steal. Don't steal. Now you might think, oh, I don't steal. Well, we're doing an alpha course, and one of the questions I asked them is, am I a good person? And that was the question I said, do you steal? And they went, oh, no. I said, so you're telling me you've never taken a paperclip or a pen? And they went, oh, yeah. Stealing, by its definition, is taking something that does not belong to you. That's stealing. And I can guarantee you, we almost are all guilty of that somewhere along our lives. But he's saying, do not steal. How about time? When you're in the workplace, you look at your clock and you go, oh, it's only 5 minutes. Boss won't notice. It's not short. You paid for that 5 minutes. That's why when I speak to my team, I say to them, I don't mind if you want to knock off early, but you make sure you give it back to me later on. I trust you to keep your time in, Ty. or balanced. Because to take something that's not yours is stealing. And that works for me as well. I might be the manager, but I've got to lead by example. Tough one, isn't it? Tough one. And all of these, not stealing, not talking back, takes self-control. Again, it comes back to self-control. How are you over your body? How are you over your tongue, your actions? Do you allow the Spirit to take control of you? And this is what makes Christianity attractive or repulsive, depending on how you live your life. People might look at you and go, I don't want to be anything with that. If that's what you call Christian, I'm out of here. And we've probably all heard something along those lines somewhere along in our lives. Christians are the biggest hypocrites is normally the one that comes up. And that's because Christians, you and I aren't living our lives the way we should. We're not making it attractive and alluring. Again, this is not about me. This is about living an example for the world to see. An example of how God loves us, how Christ loves us, and the Spirit loves us, and how we to live these blameless lives for them. It's not easy, it's not hard, and that's why you're given the Holy Spirit to help us. That's what He's here to do, is to help us. So that in all ways, verse 7, He says, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech, that they cannot condemn, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about you. Nothing bad to say about you. And you will meet those people that are going to oppose you, those people that want to tear you down, those people that want to rip your testimony away, make you feel bad. They will be looking at you. In fact, you say Christian these days and their eyes, they almost put you on a microscope, do they not? Your kids do it. They're probably the worst. You say, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but the Bible said, I've got an older son that does that. It's sad. You can live your life to best intentions, but it just takes one mistake. And that's it. And it takes ages to rebuild your testimony and that trust. Again, these people will be ashamed because they cannot live up to the godly standard by themselves. It's impossible. Without God, you cannot live up to His standards. Without Christ, you will always miss the mark. You'll never get there. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you persevere, you will always miss the mark without Christ. Maybe they're ashamed because they don't have the fruit of the Spirit like us, or like we should have. They have problems with being sober. They have problems with addiction, or problems with being prudent or chastened. Maybe they have problems with love and understanding the concept of it. And this is why they're ashamed. But we have this true source. We have the true example. We have the living example. That living example was God in the past. It was Christ when He came. And it's the Holy Spirit now. We have the example in our lives. And that shapes us. That should transform us. That should move us and motivate us. But it should help us as well and encourage us. So in closing, just a question comes to mind, or a few questions. How are you doing? I don't need to do the answer, please. How are you doing? Are you struggling? Do you need help? Second question is, have you given your life freely into that bond servant with Christ? Have you willingly submitted to him? Or are you still trying to do things on your own? And you might struggle with that. It might just be an area where you just cannot give God the control he needs. And that's hard. But have you willingly submitted? I'm going to leave it there with those kind of questions pondering in the back of your mind. I don't need to do the answers, but if you do need to speak to somebody, please approach somebody, speak to somebody, and let them help you. Let them guide you. Again, that's what we're all here for. That's why we have a group of people with different roles and different genders and different ages. And I'll let you figure out what age is, what the distinction is there. But let's close in some prayer and then continue with the rest of the service. Lord, we just take time now just to think back on your word now. I know that lots of things have been said, lots of things to ponder. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would just even just take away one nugget that we can apply, one little piece that we can put into action, and that one thing can grow into many. So we pray for your wisdom to discern what we need to do in our lives. But we also pray for the Holy Spirit to prompt us, to come alongside us and to work with us. We don't have to do this on our own because we know that we aren't alone, that you're with us and that you're there to help us and teach us. So as we go into this week, may we work on these things that you've spoken to us about. May you guide us and give us the strength to overcome. And as the world looks at us, may we be more alluring, more attractive to them. May we be that salt. May we be that light on the hill. And the world goes, I want some of that. That person's different and I like it. So I pray that each one of us, we would think about our testimonies, we think about our lifestyles, that we would think, are we living it in an attractive way, a blameless way, or are there some things that we need to work on? And we just ask for your help in those situations. So we pray for your blessing now as we go into the rest of your week. Pray for your protection as well, because as we get active in our lives and as we get busy trying to sort out the mess, that we know, one, the world will oppose us, and so will the devil. So we pray for your protection and your strength. May we draw upon you as we go into this week. Pray and ask us in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.